think of the words of that song of having your way in us, Lord, that we would yield all to you tonight, that we would not take your word as a suggestion, Lord, but we would take it as the very God-breathed word that it is. And so, Lord, we need to obey you from all of our hearts, mind, soul, and strength. And so we pray that we would come with that attitude this evening, that whatever you would desire to say to us, whatever you would desire to instruct us tonight, that, Lord, we want it to become part of us. So let us guard against any distractions tonight, any plans and appointments, but just fully giving ourselves to you tonight to be instructed and to be transformed by you through your word. And so, Lord, we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, turn your Bibles tonight to 2 Samuel tonight. And as we turn there, we always attempt to answer some questions. And this first question tonight is, does God love those who are in hell? And does God love Satan or hate Satan? Okay, first of all, of course, we're all familiar with John chapter 3, verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And so God loves people. Fortunately, God does not love the sin that they commit. And ultimately, we're responsible for placing ourselves in hell. It doesn't change the fact that God loves us. And God truly desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. But as to the fact whether God loves Satan, well, first of all, we need to know that the Bible describes Satan as the evil one, as a murderer, as the father of lies, and the enemy. Satan, of course, was originally Lucifer. He was created by God. And again, the idea of Satan himself being loved by God would be against his nature to love Satan. Because God's character is that of righteousness. God is that of justice. So again, it would be incapable of God to go against his character and to love that which is the opposite of what God is. So the answer to that is, there's any verse in the Bible that says God hates the devil. There isn't any verse like that in the Bible. There's no verse in the Bible that says God, you know, takes disdain of the devil. There isn't anything like that. But again, we would just look at his character and look at what God stands for and what Satan stands for, and we could thus determine ourselves that God himself does not like the devil. And of course, Satan, according to Revelation 20, will be cast into the lake of fire. And so ultimately, the Antichrist, fallen angels will all be there. This next question is kind of a lengthy one, but it says, why is it that when I hang out with certain Christians that their conversations are totally appropriate, but lack completely in the conversations about God and his word? I want to, and it should be a natural response to talk about God in conversations, yet with certain people I don't feel so spiritually connected to do so. Is this a problem on my end, or should I try to talk about God even though they don't? Isn't that true fellowship? Well, it is. Fellowship, of course, first of all, is a relationship with God with another person that has a relationship with God, and it's called fellowship. We have this oneness because of our relationship with God. And I think that when we are believers, we do talk about the Lord. We can talk about other things. I mean, there are other things, but again, what makes us one and what gives us that closeness and that fellowship is our relationship with God. Well, maybe we should be the initiator of bringing up something. If we know of an issue in our life and we want to bring the Lord into it, we should be able to do that. I would hope that that wouldn't be shut down. But again, that should be something that should be natural in our conversations. Matter of fact, when we went through that in Deuteronomy, when we looked at the Shema, where it talks about, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. And then he goes on to describe in Deuteronomy 6 how to instruct children. He made it just a matter of fact, just an everyday part of life. You know, you get up in the morning, you talk to the Lord. Throughout the day, you talk to the Lord. As you go in and out of your houses, you talk about the Lord. You just take common everyday experiences and you bring the Lord into it. And that's what a believer does. So again, maybe sometimes the Lord will cause us to redirect the conversation. Maybe we need to change the direction that it's going and bring the Lord into it. And there's absolutely nothing wrong with that, and that's something that we should do. This next question is, do angels in heaven sin? According to Psalms 103, verse 21, it says, referring to angels, you who serve him doing his will. So angels that follow the Lord, angels that are with the Lord, do his will. We do know, according to Revelation chapter 12, verse 4, that when Lucifer fell from heaven, he took a third of the angels with him. We don't know how many that is, but the Bible says a third of them. Also, you can jot down Isaiah chapter 14, verses 12 through 23, and also Ezekiel chapter 28, verses 12 through 19, describes the fall of Satan, the reason that Satan fell. He was lifted up in pride, and so forth. So, again, angels are created beings. They don't have a soul and a spirit like we do. They're creatures that have been created by God. We studied about them in the book of Hebrews, and God has so created them to render service to those that will inherit salvation. It's also a verse that in Colossians that talks about that angels look into. Angels don't fully grasp the salvation and the experience that you and I can have with the Lord. Because they are creatures, they are created beings, they do not have a body, soul, and they do not have a spirit, so they're different from us. They're just simply spirits themselves. So as to kind of relate them to human beings, it's not possible to do that. So the angels, to answer it, that are with the Lord, they are always doing his will. They're not capable of not doing his will. They decided to stay with the Lord, they do his will, and then those that rebelled, one third of them that followed Satan were bent on following him, and they, of course, have eternal darkness reserved for them. Revelation chapter 12 describes that. Okay, let's look at this tonight. We're starting tonight 2 Samuel tonight, and of course spent quite a while in 1 Samuel. We took a chapter a week, and we worked our way through those 31 chapters. But tonight we're in 2 Samuel chapter 1. So we're going to pick it up. We're going to look at the first 10 verses here as we begin this evening. And it says, "Now it came about after the death of Saul, when David had returned from the slaughter of the Amalekites, that David remained 2 days in Ziklag. And on the third day, behold, a man came out of the camp from Saul with his clothes torn, dust on his head. And it came about that when he came to David, that he fell to the ground and prostrated himself. And David said to him, 'From where do you come?' And he said to him, 'I have escaped from the camp of Israel.' And David said to him, 'How did things go? Please tell me.' And he said, 'The people have fled from the battle, and also many of the people have fallen and are dead, and Saul and Jonathan his son are dead also.' So David said to the young man who told him, 'How do you know that Saul and his son Jonathan are dead?' And the young man who told him said, 'By chance I happened to be on Mount Gilboa, and behold, Saul was leaning on his spear, and behold, the chariots and the horsemen pursued him closely. And when he looked behind him, he saw me and called to me, and I said, "Here I am." And he said to me, "Who are you?" And I answered to him, "I am an Amalekite." Then he said to me, "Please stand beside me and kill me, for agony has seized me because my life still lingers in me." So I stood beside him and killed him because I knew that he could not live after he had fallen. And I took the crown which was on his head and the bracelet which was on his arm, and I have brought them here to my Lord." Well, we come now to 2 Samuel, and this truly is the great transition portion of Samuel. We have 1 and 2 Samuel. Now, in the Hebrew Bible, it's just Samuel. That's all it is. And so we're going to be saying 1 and 2 Samuel because every one of us that have a Bible tonight, we look down and it says 2 Samuel. So that's just the way that the translators have done so, by breaking these into two separate books, when in reality it was simply Samuel. It's an important portion of Samuel because for the last 10 years of David's life, he's been in exile. He's been running from Saul. God has promised David that he would be the king of Israel. God has pronounced all the way back in 1 Samuel 13 and then finally in 1 Samuel 15 that the kingdom would not endure with Saul, but that God had looked for a man after his own heart. Now that one after his own heart was David. So for the last 10 years of David's life, he has literally been on the run. There's been several opportunities that Saul has had to kill David, two specific times the Bible makes mention of the fact that Saul threw his javelin or his spear at David in order to pin him to the wall. And so there were also opportunities in which David was surrounded by Saul, and each time God miraculously delivered David out of the hand of Saul. I think of Psalm 78, verse 72. This is a great verse out of the Psalms that describe David and David as the king of Israel. And it says, "So he shepherded them according to the integrity of his heart and guided them with his skillful hand." Now that's a description of David, the man after God's own heart, the man that was a man of integrity, the man that was true in his heart, that had a clear conscience before God. At the same time, a very, very skillful man. I mean, David, it just seems like everything that he touches, is the old expression, is turns to gold. I mean, you put him over 100 men, and David is victorious with 100 men. You give him 1,000, and he's more victorious. It's whenever you give David, he's got that golden touch. Because David is a man after God's own heart, he's got a heart of integrity. So really, 2 Samuel is really all about David. We've looked at David in 1 Samuel, but really 2 Samuel is more zeroing in on David, and we're really looking more at his heart. We're looking at more of David the man, and it really focuses upon David. For in 1 Samuel, we looked, for instance, at Eli, and you know, we looked at Samuel the man and so forth, but and even Eli's sons. But here, 2 Samuel is really all about David. It's all about David's national triumphs, and it's all about David's personal trials and even David's sins. David is installed now as the king of Israel in 2 Samuel. He first is the king of Judah, and that's announced over in Hebron, where he is inaugurated as the king of Judah, but later on in all of Israel in Jerusalem. David's spiritual qualifications surely are shown in the light and the heart of David, as David was concerned about the ark, and of course, the Lord having his own house. David was very concerned about in 2 Samuel chapter 6 and verse 7. But David's also, his military conquests are unmatched in all of Scripture. Really, David's kingdom is really a picture of the kingdom of Christ. He was a man that had victory after victory, accomplishment after accomplishment, and he was a man after God's own heart. So I want to take a few moments here and talk about 2 Samuel. As anytime we start a new book, we want to kind of get up to where we're at and kind of learn about who wrote the book, what it's about, and the direction we're going to go. Well, the author of 2 Samuel is no surprise. It is Samuel himself. And we know from Scripture that Samuel wrote many, many portions and wrote quite frequently. Some of these, of course, are here in 1 and 2 Samuel, but there are other things that Samuel wrote that we do not have. In 1 Chronicles 29:29, it says, "Now the acts of King David from first to last are written in the chronicles of Samuel the seer, in the chronicles of Nathan the prophet, and in the chronicles of Gad." So it mentions three individuals that took upon themselves the burden of writing about David himself. And for instance, it mentions Samuel, it mentions Nathan, and then it also mentions Gad. Now, we do have Samuels, but as to Gad's and Nathan, not sure, and don't not really familiar if they even had their part in the Bible itself, but it makes mention of the fact that they did write. Now, Samuel, again, dies in 1 Samuel chapter 25, verse 1. So, it would be kind of difficult to write 2 Samuel, wouldn't it? I mean, if you died in chapter 25, that could create some issues as to writing maybe chapter 26, if you already did in chapter 25. Some are saying, well, what's the point? Well, he probably did not do so. And so, this is probably where Gad came in, or possibly Nathan came in order to subsidize and complete the chronicles that Samuel had written. 1 Samuel 10:25 says, "And then Samuel told the people the ordinances of the kingdom, and he wrote them in the book, and placed it before the Lord, and Samuel sent all the people away, each to his house. So again, it makes mention of it internally in 1 Samuel that Samuel himself wrote it in a book, and there took that book and placed it before the Lord. So this is truly inspired. This is scripture that we're referring to when we talk about the writings of Samuel. Now, 1 and 2 Samuel, as we noted a moment ago, were really one book in the Hebrew Bible. So if you were to come, and you're reading Hebrew, and you would come to the book of 1 Samuel, it would simply say the book of Samuel, or you would simply say Samuel. That's all you would say. But again, because of our translators helping us to be able to find books of the Bible, chapters of the Bible, often take the liberty of making 1 and 2 Samuel, making it much easier, because if you combined all these chapters, you have quite a few chapters. So, you just start 2 Samuel and it picks up now with David becoming the king over Israel. Now, we made mention as we've been looking at Samuel that Samuel was a remarkable individual. He was unique in that he was a judge. 1 Samuel 7:17 refers to him as being a judge. He also was a priest, 1 Samuel 10:8. And 1 Samuel chapter 3, verse 20 tells us that he was also a prophet. And you combine those, and that's quite an amazing individual. A judge, a priest, and a prophet all rolled into one man. So he was quite an individual and quite an important individual. Now, when was this book of 2 Samuel written? It was written probably about 900 BC, is generally the period that is attributed to 2 Samuel. The events begin in 1011 BC and they run to 971 BC when the events that are recorded in this book ultimately were completed. 2 Samuel covers a period of 40 and a half years. Now, it's kind of interesting because that's really the period of the book of Acts, isn't it? I mean, the book of Acts is a generation. It's basically 40 years. Well, 2 Samuel covers a period of 40 years and about 6 months, give or take, is what it encompasses. And the first five chapters of 2 Samuel cover 7.5 years of time. And it's the time of David and Hebron actually being over Judah. And then in 2 Samuel chapter 6 through chapter 24 is the next 33 years in Jerusalem. So you add that up, you have 40 and a half years that the book of 2 Samuel encompasses. Where was 2 Samuel written? Well, it was written in Israel. It is there in Israel that Samuel began to write this, and of course, Gad came alongside him probably, and then they completed these chronicles, or they completed this 1 and 2 Samuel. What's the purpose of 2 Samuel? Is to give the record of the triumphs and trials of David, the man after God's own heart. So it is David coming into his kingship. It is David fighting his battles, being victorious, and at the same time, David's failures or David's testings. And then what ultimately follows, David's falling away and the trials that follow. The theme of 2 Samuel is the reign of David. So just to simply think of David reigning in this 2 Samuel would be just a good thought for the book itself. What's the key word? Well, David's the key word. David's name is mentioned 215 times in 2 Samuel. So there's really no question as to who the book's about. I mean, you look up 215 times, it's definitely about him. What is the key chapter of 2 Samuel? It would be 2 Samuel chapter 11. Chapter 11 is looked at as the turning point, really, in David's reign as king. It is in this particular chapter in which David falls into the sin of adultery. It is there in this chapter that he plans to commit murder in order to cover up his adultery. And so, really, chapter 11 is the turning point. And from there, we begin to see his family suffer because of his sin. and just really continues all the way through 2 Samuel. What's the key passage of 2 Samuel? There's actually a couple of them. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12 and 13 is often looked at as a key passage. When your eyes are, when your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. 2 Samuel chapter 22, verse 21 is often referred to as a key verse. The Lord has rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands, he has recompensed me. So what's the outline of 2 Samuel? This is a real simple, brief outline. There's only 3 points to it. And this is going to be our outline for this book. We're going to try to keep it simple. And I think that this naturally is the breaks here in 2 Samuel. The first 10 chapters deal with David's triumphs. We're going to look at David being hailed king over Judah, and then we're going to look at the victories locally that David accomplishes with the various nations surrounding Israel. Then we'll look at David being hailed the king over Israel completely, the north and the south, over all of Israel. Then 2 Samuel 11 is David's transgressions. So we'll look at David's sin, that of adultery and murder. And then in 2 Samuel chapters 12 through 24, we'll look at David's trials. So David's triumphs, David's transgressions, and David's trials is what we'll be looking at as we break this book down. So tonight, we're in chapter 1. We're going to look at chapter 1 tonight. So under the heading of this, we have David's triumphs. And so it is a 10 chapters of triumphs, but there are some real sad things that happen in these verses before us. So here's how we're going to break this down tonight. In verses 1 through 16, we have vindication. We have David receives the sad news that Saul and Jonathan and his sons have been killed in the battlefield. And then in verses 17 through 27, we have lamentation, or the song of the bow. David then writes a song to commemorate Saul and Jonathan, and wants all of Israel to learn this song and to sing this song. And it literally is a eulogy song is what it is. And so let's pick it up now, this vindication starting in verse 1. It says, "Now it came about after the death of Saul, when David had returned from the slaughter of the Amalekites, that David remained 2 days in Ziklag." So what we have here now in 2 Samuel chapter 1, verse 1, is that we're picking up where 1 Samuel left off. Back in 1 Samuel chapter 31, we left off with the death of Saul. And so what's happening now is he's continuing that now here in 2 Samuel chapter 1. Again, the context of it is, if you go back to 1 Samuel 31:3, we read these words, "And the battle went heavy against Saul, and the archers hit him, and he was badly wounded by the archers. And then Saul said to his armor bearers, 'Draw your sword and pierce me through with it. Otherwise, these uncircumcised will come and pierce me through and make sport of me.' But his armor bearer would not, for he was greatly afraid. So Saul took his sword and he fell on it." So chapter 31 of 1 Samuel tells us about the death of Saul, but David is not aware that this has taken place. So it simply records the event that has taken place. And so 2 Samuel chapter 1 says that when David had returned from the slaughter of the Amalekites, that David remained 2 days in Ziklag. Well, this is chapter 30, verses 17 and 18, because what happened was there were two battles that were taking place simultaneously. There was Saul himself who was fighting the Philistines, And there was David who was fighting the Amalekites. Both of those battles were taking place at the same time. So when you compare chapters 30 and 31 of 1 Samuel, and then you come to chapter 1 of 2 Samuel, it makes mention of these two different battles that were taking place. And they were taking place during the same time. This is an amazing event that was taking place, because here is David being victorious over the Amalekites, and here is Saul, who ultimately loses his life along with his sons in this battle that takes place. And so it simply says that David remained 2 days in Ziklag. Now Ziklag, as we recall, was in Philistine territory. David had moved into Philistine territory because he became so weary of running from Saul. And he finally says, you know, someday Saul's going to get me. So what I'm going to do, I'm just worn out, I'm tired, I'm just going to go into Philistine territory and I'm going to live there for a period of time until the kind of the heat blows over. There's no way Saul will come in. And we know that this was a lack of faith, because up to this point, up to this 8-year point, David was being preserved by God. There were some pretty close calls, no doubt about it. The Bible reveals those close calls. One time, Saul went into the cave to use the restroom, and David was in the same cave. So you talk about close calls. There's another time where Saul was surrounding David, and the Philistines attacked. God caused the Philistines attack, so Saul called off his search of David, even though he had him surrounded, in order to fight the Philistines. So there were some really close calls. But David was at a low time in his walk with the Lord. He had this low time. He just kind of began to walk in the flesh, so he moved into Philistine territory, and in that he began to compromise. He even was letting the Philistines know that he was attacking Israel, which wasn't true. It was a lie. But he was really attacking the enemies of the Lord. And so there was a lot of shady things that were going on during this year and a half period that David was there. And so it tells us in verses 2 through 10 now, this deceitful messenger now shows up. It says, verse 2, on the third day, behold, a man came out from the camp from Saul. Now it mentions 3 days. So Saul was fighting against the Philistines at Gilboa, which was right there in the area of the Valley of Jezreel. The mountain of Gilboa is right there to the east. So this is where the battle was being fought. But this messenger now goes from Gilboa up to Ziklag, where David is, and that's 80 miles. Now, again, the Bible bears this out. It basically takes some 3 days to get to where David is. And that bears out because, you know, people walked in those days, and generally a person could walk 20, 25 miles in a day. So this guy, you know, really pushed it doing this 80 miles in 3 days. I mean, he was really pushing it, and he did it. But this man makes this 80-mile trek and comes to where David's at in Ziklag. And when he shows up, his clothes are torn, dust is on his head. And it came about that when he came to David, that he fell to the ground and prostrated himself. Now, this dust on him and torn clothes was a sign of mourning. It was a time of brokenness. When there was a death or there was a tragedy, individuals would tear their clothes. They would throw dust or ashes into the air. Some of you go, my toddler does this all the time. You know, it's like, it does. My husband does this. You know, that's what they would do. And sometimes if they were really mourning and they were really, it was showing outwardly how they felt inside. The Jewish people were very expressive. And sometimes what they would put on is they would basically put on like burlap. Can you imagine wearing a burlap suit? That would really feel good. So they would put that on sackcloth, almost like a burlap. And that would signify that they were agitated, and they would be agitated. They were agitated inside. They were broken inside and disheveled inside. And this is how they appeared in the outside. So here's this guy. He makes this 80-mile trek, shows up. His hair's all disheveled. He's got dust on himself. His clothes are torn. And right away, by looking at him, you know, there is anguish here. There is mourning. There's difficulties. So in verse 3, David said to him, from where do you come? And he said to him, I have escaped from the camp of Israel. And David said to him, "How did things go? Please tell me." And he said, "The people have fled from the battle, and also many of the people have fallen and are dead, and Saul and Jonathan, his son, are dead also." Now, what a shock this is to David. David is not aware of the fact that Saul has consulted a medium. And back in chapters 29, that the medium through Samuel has pronounced judgment upon Saul, saying that Saul was going to die the next day because of what he had done and in his rejection of God's word and the Lord himself. And so David didn't know any of this. And so now here is this news that Saul has been killed along with Jonathan and all of his sons. Literally, the whole royal family's been wiped out. I mean, this, you can imagine what a shock. I mean, some of us were alive when President Kennedy was killed. And we, most of us can probably even remember where we were at. If we were born, you know, we kind of remember where we were at. I remember when I heard the news, I was just a wee little one, you know. It's just in line, you know. I was in line for lunch when I heard that. And I can still kind of remember, you know, of the teacher and the whispering, and the teacher started crying. And then we said, "Well, why is the teacher crying?" And they said, "Well, the president's been shot." So you can imagine this, the entire family wiped out. I mean, what a shock this was to David to hear these words. Now, Scripture records three accounts of the death of Saul and his sons. And if you're taking notes, we just referred to 1 Samuel chapter 31, verses 1 through 13 gives the account of the death of Saul, Jonathan, and his sons. But here is the second account that we're looking at here in 2 Samuel chapter 1, verses 1 through 10 is giving us the second account of that event. But then there's a third account in 1 Chronicles chapter 10, verses 1 through 14. So we have in chapter 31, it tells us that Saul committed suicide. That he tried to get his armor bearer to finish him off. The armor bearer feared God, wouldn't do it. So he falls on his own sword and commits suicide. And then when the armor bearer sees that he's done that, he commits suicide too. And I thought, what a legacy this guy left behind. So that's what he does. Well, here in 2 Samuel now, we get a different story. And in this particular story, we have where this Amalekite does this mercy killing, per se. That's what someone might refer to. It's still murder. But he sees that Saul is dying, that Saul's not going to make it. So Saul asks him to kill him. So he kills him. But in 1 Chronicles chapter 10, verse 14, this even makes it a little more difficult. It says, "Therefore, God killed him." So you have these three different passages regarding this death of Saul. And I believe what we have here is an individual who is making a story up. I believe that the story that really took place and the event that took place was 1 Samuel 31. And I believe it coincides with 1 Chronicles that God killed him because God had pronounced judgment on him in chapter 21, and God said he was going to die. God was taking his life. And that's what Chronicles brings out, that the Lord took him because that's how he died. It was God's judgment upon him. So I think what we have here in 2 Samuel is an individual that is making a story up. He's hoping that bringing this news to David is going to make David yell, "Yippee, you know, Saul's finally dead, now I'm the king." And all of those that are following David, specifically those in Judah, are going to be elated by the fact that Saul is finally dead, and now we can have our man that we love, David, as king. And so he's making this part of the story up in order that he might be elevated and get a reward for it. So again, that's what I believe is taking place. Now, notice the word fallen. I mean, you know, Saul had fallen. Now, this particular word is found here in verse 4, it's found in verse 10, it's found in verse 12, it's found in verse 19, and it's found in verse 27. So it's one of those key words here in this first chapter of 2 Samuel, the word fallen. You know, when Saul began his career, he was described as standing head and shoulders taller than any of the people of Israel. But when he is described at the end of his life, he has fallen. And that's how the Bible describes him, that he had fallen. First of all, he had fallen on his face at the house of the medium in 1 Samuel 28. And I've been saying 29, it's actually 28. So in chapter 28, Saul fell prostrate before this medium as this medium conjures up and brings up Samuel. And so now we see him in chapter 31, verse 4, fallen. Falls before a medium and now falls before the enemy. And I think there's a lot of spiritual significance in that. A man that should have been upright, erect before the God and before the people, representing the Lord. But here we see this man fallen. We see this man laying flat. Verse 5 says, "So David said to the young man who told him, 'How do you know that Saul and his son Jonathan are dead?' And the young man who had told him said, 'By chance, I happened to be on Mount Gilboa, and behold, Saul was leaning on a spear, and behold, the chariots and the horsemen pursued him closely. And when he looked behind him, he saw me, and he called to me, and I said, "Here I am."'" What this man probably was is a looter, is probably what he was. He probably is one of those individuals that would follow Israel, would follow the various warriors, and then when they're in the heat of the battle, they would start rummaging through the bodies, through the various booty that was left behind, and they would basically collect what they wanted to collect. So he was probably first on scene as Saul was there gasping, and you know, maybe he even saw Saul commit suicide. We're not really sure, but this individual probably was a looter. He was there just to collect something, and he happened to be at the right place in order to see Saul and his sons before the Amalekites got a hold of them. Verse 8 says, "And he said to me, 'Who are you?' And I answered, 'I am an Amalekite.'" Now that's interesting, because as you recall, that the reason that Saul lost his kingdom was he would not eradicate the Amalekites in chapter 15. So there's a real irony to this whole thing. You know, if it was so, it would be a real irony, because ultimately, if it was true, then Saul was killed by an Amalekite, the very ones he was supposed to destroy. But the fact is that this was an enemy of Israel, and Saul disobeyed God by not eradicating the Amalekites. And so verse 9 says, "And he said to me, 'Please stand beside me and kill me, for agony has seized me because my life still lingers in me.' So I stood beside him and killed him because I knew that he could not live after he had fallen. And I took the crown which was on his head and the bracelet which was on his arm, and I have brought them here to my Lord." So notice this phrase there, and I don't think that this is an accident. This is an interesting statement here. "I took the crown which was on his head." Revelation chapter 3, verse 11 says to the church of Philadelphia, "I am coming quickly. Hold fast to what you have so that no one takes your crown." You know, as a Christian, we do not want to lose our crown. You know, it matters not how well we start, it's how well we finish. And to finish well is to finish with your crown. That's what it is. Revelation chapters 4 and 5 are scenes in heaven where it describes that before the Lamb, they take their crowns off and they cast them before the glassy sea. We want to have a crown. We want to receive all that God has for us. You know, growing up, I'm sure most of us remember the story of, you know, the tortoise and the hare. You know, they all start the race. You know, here's the, you know, they start off, and you know, the hare's having a good old time. He stops by Starbucks a couple times, you know, and gets a double shot of espresso, you know, and gets a frappuccino, and then gets a, you know, a Trente with, you know, extra ice and lemonade, the whole thing. Goes through the whole thing, gets refills and everything. But at the very end of the race, what happens? He's messing around, getting sidetracked, this slow movement of the tortoise just continued so that he crossed the finish line and the hare showed up late. And I tell you, there's a lot of sparkler Christians. There really are. I mean, they start out all fiery and ready to go. But boy, as time goes by, they have a way of kind of just winding down, you know. And Saul is an example of that, of starting out so well, depending upon the Lord, crying out to the Lord, being humble when he was called by the Lord. But boy, the ending of his life is a tragic reminder. It matters not how well you start, but how well you finish. And here we see this sad scene of him losing his crown. And I pray that none of us in this room lose our crowns. I pray that no one takes them from us. But we have them to the end and we finish off what God has called us to do. So here's this man. He comes across the body of Saul, and there he sees the crown. He sees this bracelet around his arm signifying that he is the king of Israel. And he goes, I'm going to get these and I'm going to bring them to David. And boy, I'll be rewarded handsomely for this. I may even get a position in his cabinet. You know, I may get, you know, a lot of accolades for what I'm about to do. And so that's what this man probably did. But boy, what a difference between Saul and David. David humbled himself before the Lord, and the Lord lifted him up. But Saul, with pride and rebellion, was brought to a shameful end. 1 Corinthians 10:12 says, therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. And boy, what a lesson for us, as we're reminded yet again in 2 Samuel of the outcome of Saul because he was lifted up in pride. Well, verses 11 and 12, the camp grieves over this. I don't think this Amalekite expected the reaction that he got. Well, look at verse 11. David took hold of his clothes and tore them, and so also did all the men who were with him. Boy, I don't know if he was expecting that reaction. He's expecting right away this congratulations for bringing me the great news and, oh, I got a position for you. That isn't what happened. But David tore his clothes. You see, David never looked at Saul as his enemy. And here's a man that claims, you know, to be there in the heat of the battle and maybe in support of Israel, but he certainly didn't know the heart of David. Because he would not have brought such news to David, would not have made such a statement of killing Saul if he really knew David. So verse 12 says, they mourned and they wept and they fasted until evening for Saul and his son Jonathan and for the people of the Lord and the house of Israel because they had fallen by the sword. And what a tremendous thing of David doing this. I mean, later on in throughout 2 Samuel, what David does here is so important. You talk about unifying Israel. Imagine if David would have rejoiced over the death of Saul. How that would have polarized Israel. That, oh, David, he just wanted to be king. He didn't care about Saul. But David, throughout this 10 years, his again claimed his innocence, and this again shows the heart of David, that David was broken over the death of Saul. He never looked at Saul as his enemy. Never, though Saul looked at David as his enemy, David never looked at Saul as his enemy. Never came into his heart and his mind. So verses 13 through 16, we have the righteous judgment. So verse 13, David said to the young man who told him, where are you from? He answered, I am the son of an alien. He goes, an Amalekite. So again, we mentioned that it was the Amalekites in 1 Samuel 15 that Saul was instructed to annihilate. He wasn't even to leave one of their animals alive. He was to literally go in and just genocide out these people that had become such a thorn in the flesh of Israel. So here you have this Amalekite that now shows up to give the message that Saul is dead. Isn't that irony to have such an event take place through the one that should have been destroyed? And so he probably, when he says he's an alien here, the son of an alien, they literally referred to them as camp followers. They were Amalekites or various tribes that would just sort of hang around Israel. They were basically saying, we want to learn more about your God. We don't want to fight you. We want to be with you. We want to join you. And God had been very clear about this in Leviticus 19:33. When a stranger resides with you in your land, you shall not do him wrong. Leviticus 24:22 says, there shall be one standard for you. It shall be for the stranger as well as the native, for I am the Lord your God. So some of these land dwellers were pretty sharp. They knew that Israel was bound by what God said in his word. So what they would do is they would claim, you know, we're not your enemies. We want to know your God. We will submit to you. We will be your servants. And so they knew that if they did that and they wanted to dwell with Israel, that God had made allowances in his word that Israel could not be dishonest towards them, could not enslave them, and could not hurt them. And sometimes every once in a while, unbelievers will get a hold of the Bible and they'll attempt to use it against God's people. And I've seen it over the years. You know, you got a Christian that marries another person who they think is a Christian, and then as time goes by, it becomes very apparent that the person's a non-believer. And the non-believer says, well, you got to stay with me. You know, you can't divorce me. And it's amazing how they'll learn parts of the Bible. That's quite amazing. And they also learn the parts that their wife should be submissive and respectful. They memorize those too. But they've forgotten that they're supposed to love their wife. They always forget that portion of Scripture too. So they'll do that, and the enemy will often do that. He'll get portions of Scripture and use it against Christians because they know that God has said that in his word. And, of course, even Satan did that to Jesus, you know, jump off this temple. The Bible says he'll give his angels charge concerning you. Hey, you know, why don't you turn these stones into bread? You know, and so Satan will misquote Scripture, take Scripture out of its context in order to use it against his people. So this guy's basically saying, well, I'm an alien. You know, I've been with Israel, you know, and he's implying, you know, we have this relationship and everything's cool. Verse 14, and then David said to him, how is it you were not afraid to stretch out your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed? So if you're an alien in the land of Israel, why did you think it was okay to kill God's anointed? If you're familiar with Israel and you're familiar with the ways of the Lord and the ways of Israel, why would you think it's okay to kill God's king? Now, that's a good question. And sometimes professing Christians come up with all sorts of weird things. And this is one of those hang-around ones that thinks he knows it all and he's going to pull it off. So verse 15, David called for one of his young men and said, go cut him down. So he struck him and he died. So David defended Saul and Jonathan's honor by executing this man. This man was not a friend of Israel. This man literally just confessed that he murdered the king of Israel. That's what he said. And that's what David says here in verse 16. And David said to him, your blood is on your head, for your mouth has testified against you, saying, I have killed the Lord's anointed. So you basically just said it yourself. I mean, there's no sense in having a trial and going through all the motions when you yourself, in front of me, just confessed that you murdered him. So there's really no sense in going around. So what David did is David finished off what Saul was supposed to do in chapter 15 of 1 Samuel. That's what he did. This man was an enemy of the Lord's people. And that's exactly what he did. This is almost kind of ironic, you know, this statement that, hey, he called and asked for my help, so I killed him, and they just admitted it. My wife and I were watching the news a couple weeks ago, and there was this apartment complex that was on fire in Los Angeles. And it was kind of I wish I would have taped it. It was an amusing thing. So the fire department came on, and the fire department said, well, how did this fire start? And they said, well, you know, our investigators are here, and it appears that someone left an appliance on, or maybe a hot plate, maybe a stove or electric stove or something, and it was unattended, and it looks like it burnt the complex down. So then following that, they're interviewing some girl on the street. She says, I don't know what happened. I left a hot plate on, and I went to the store, and I came back, and the apartment was burned down. I went, hello? You got her right there. You know, and so I thought, this is a real similar thing here. You know, Saul's dead, and I did it. Okay, but anyway, as we're moving along. So that's what you have here. It's just basically an open and shut case. That's what it is. So now the enemies of the Lord have been dealt with, and David now is going to complete what Saul was supposed to do. Of course, David just came back from a battle with the Amalekites in which he annihilated them, and so now just one more wasn't really that big of a deal. So now we come to verses 17 through 27, and this is lamentation now, as David now eulogizes Saul and Jonathan. It says in verse 17, then David chanted with this lament over Saul and Jonathan, his son. So David mourns over Saul's death. And so this is a song that David writes, and this is really David's way of commemorating and keeping the memory of Saul and Jonathan alive in Israel. And so he begins this song. Now, what's so amazing about this is if you've studied through 1 Samuel, I mean, Saul was not a good guy. I mean, he was not a good person. But as David writes this, there isn't anything in here that is derogatory, mean-spirited, or anything that is not glowing about Saul in this eulogy. I marked some time back that I did a service one time, and I talked to the family. Says, you know, they said, when we get to the cemetery, we'll get there early and we'll fill you in on my mother. And I'm like, okay, so we get there, three people there, the mother, the daughter, and the granddaughter. That's all that showed up. And so I'm thinking, what's going on? Tell me, we're going to have the service here, and you won't meet with me yet. And so now you want me. And her exact words were, my mother was not a very nice person. And I said, okay, well, what can we say about her? There's nothing good I can say about her. And I look at this before us, and it's sort of changed, kind of my attitude sometimes, because you conduct services or you go to services where they're gangsters, they're just bad people. But here David zeroes in on good qualities of Saul. We often have a tendency of just, oh, they're just bad, and they're just bad, and that's it. But here, David, here, there's no anger in David. There's no bitterness in David. There's no wanting to make Saul look worse than what he was. There wasn't any of that at all. It almost reminds me of Hebrews 11, where the author is describing these men of faith, and he never mentions their shortcomings, never mentions their sins. He just speaks about how their faith was just maintained in the Lord. It's a similar thing in this particular eulogy or this song that he sings. Verses 18 through 27 is the song, and the song is the Song of the Bow. That's the name of this eulogy. Because if you look at verse 18, and he told them to teach the sons of Judah the song of the bow. So this is the song, and this is the title of it, the Song of the Bow. And he wants Israel to learn this song. Now, Moses did a similar thing back in Deuteronomy 32, and it was to teach Israel's song about apostasy, about not falling away from the Lord. But here David wants Israel to learn this song regarding Saul and Jonathan. And then he goes on and says, behold, it is written in the book of Jesser. What in the heck's the book of Jesser? It's like, I don't know, where is that? Is that next to Thessalonians? I don't know where Jesser is. Well, Jesser is recorded, and it's mentioned back in Joshua chapter 10, verses 12 and 13. Now, we don't know what it is, because we don't have that in our canon of Scripture. And there can be a couple reasons for it. First of all, the material that was recorded in that book is already in the Bible itself. So maybe it was just a repeat of what God inspired and what God wanted written. Or maybe some of the material that was in Jesser wasn't inspired, so it wasn't included with the rest of that which is inspired, which is the canon or our Bibles or Scripture. So again, we don't have it. Now, obviously, when it refers to it, some of the information's in Joshua, some of it will be in Samuel, and some will be in Chronicles. So that information that was recorded in the book is already supplemented, it's already in the rest of Scripture, so it wasn't there. So he's just making mention of it. I don't think it deters from the Bible. I think it makes the Bible even stronger, because we already have everything that we need, but it mentions that there was some supplemental information, but God didn't see fit to include that book, but the information is here, and so we have it. So he says in verses 19 through 20, we have David's address to Israel. He says, your beauty, O Israel, is slain on your high places. How have the mighty fallen? Now, can you imagine referring to King Saul as your beauty, O Israel? Well, that's how David refers to him. And he says, O Israel, the mighty, and refers to him as the mighty. Wow. I mean, boy, David has no ounce of resentment and bitterness and hatred in his heart. Wasn't so. Again, Saul was a great military leader. There were some battles that Saul fought that he was very victorious in. 1 Samuel chapter 14, verses 47, 48 make mention of this. 1 Samuel 18, 7 says, Saul has slain his thousands. Of course, it finishes with David slaying his 10,000s. But Saul did do the Lord's will at different times in his life. He just did not stay with it, and he was more concerned about his will than God's will. And then he says, how have the mighty fallen? Now, three times he says that phrase. He says it in verse 19, he says it in verse 25, and he says it in verse 27. So three separate times. Now, some believe that using those breaks break this song, or this song, up into three portions. And I think it's very possible. And then when after he says it, he goes into the next stanza, the next portion of the song. It could be. But verse 20 says, tell it not in Gath, proclaim it not in the streets of Ascalon, or the daughters of the Philistines will rejoice, the daughters of the uncircumcised will exalt. So what he's basically saying is, don't share this with the enemy. All it's going to do is get them to gloat. And how, as Christians, when things happen and Christians fall and sin takes place, don't shout it to other people. Let's not go out and tell others of the failures of others. That in no way brings honor and glory to the Lord. He mentions two places, Gath. Gath was the capital city of the Philistines. So don't go to the capital city of the Philistines and tell them that Saul and his sons have been killed by the Philistines. Don't go to Ascalon, which would be the chief religious center. Don't give ammunition to the gods of the Philistines so they can say, our gods are greater than the God of Israel. So we got to be very careful. We hear about sin. We hear about failures in sin. Let's not go around talking about it. Let's not gloat about it. Let's not give ammunition to the world to use against the Lord and against his church. Verse 21 is the mountains of Gilboa. He says, O mountains of Gilboa, let not dew or rain be on you, nor fields of offerings, for there the shield of the mighty was defiled, the shield of Saul not oiled, or not anointed with oil. So now he's referring to the very location in which Saul and Jonathan and his sons were killed by the Philistines. He says, let no dew or rain be on you in our fields. So he's basically saying, I pray that it becomes a parched land. Let this land never be looked at the same way because of the death that's taking place. I think we probably do similar things when, you know, when you're driving down little country roads, you'll see a spot with crosses on it. You'll see flowers there and stuff. And you know right away, that's a place where maybe a family or an individual has been killed. You go to certain parts, of various roads, and you see quite a few. And you know that, man, this a lot of deaths. Of course, there's one road out here, isn't it, 395, they call it Blood Alley. Because so many people have fallen asleep, and so many people have died, and you see crosses all along the way. You know, you think, man, what a religious road. No, these are people that have died along the way, that it's like that. So it's like never quite the same because of the events that have happened. It says, for there their shield of the mighty was defiled. So the shield, again, was another name for the king of Israel, or for the monarchs, or the leaders of Israel. And the shield of Saul, not anointed with oil. They would often oil their shields. They were made out of leather. It would protect them. But in Saul's case, it availed him nothing. I mean, he still ultimately died. Didn't save him. Verses 22 through 23, David praises Saul and Jonathan. From the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan did not turn back, and the sword of Saul did not return empty. Now, I find this quite interesting. We mentioned this, I think, last time we were in chapter 31. In chapter 28, verse 19, it mentions Samuel said to Saul, "You're going to die tomorrow." And what I find interesting is in chapter 31, which would be the next day, it's a couple chapters later, but the 31st chapter would be the next day, is that Saul and Jonathan, knowing that they were going to die, still went into battle and they gave it their all. It says something about him. It really does. Some say, well, maybe it says that he didn't believe God, and so he went in to fight the battle anyway. But again, he still went into battle, and I think this verse bears out that they gave it their all. That in their fighting against the Lord's enemies, they took lives and they fought with all that they had, and they fought to the end. Verse 23, "And Saul and Jonathan, beloved, pleasant in their life and in their death, they were not parted. They were swifter than eagles, and they were stronger than lions." Deuteronomy 28:49 makes mention of the eagles being swifter than eagles and stronger than lions. 2 Samuel 17:10 makes reference to the lions and their fierceness. You know, Jonathan knew that his father had disobeyed God, sinned against David, yet he stayed at his side in the battle. Something about loyalty here. You know, when we have loved ones that have sinned, we should never stop loving them. We may not be able to hang with them anymore because of their sin, but we never stop loving them. We never stop in the sense of supporting them and being there that, man, they want to come back to God, I'll go any hour of the night to be with them in order to bring them back to the Lord. And you see that attitude with Jonathan. Here's Jonathan, Saul that hated David, and Jonathan and David were best of friends. And so verse 24, we have the daughters of Israel. He says, "O daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you luxuriously in scarlet, who put ornaments of gold on your apparel." In spite of the faults that Saul had, I think this verse bears out that Saul had really pulled the nation together in many ways. The nation of Israel had become economically sound. Even though Saul did not obey the Lord, even though Saul did not fight continuously the Lord's battles, there were some that had become extremely wealthy and had benefited from the rule of Saul, and I think it bears out here, who clothed you luxuriously in scarlet, who put ornaments of gold on your apparel. And basically what he's saying is, some of you, as a result of Saul, were basking in wealth, is what he's saying. Some of you did real well through the reign of Saul. You were benefited from his reign. And then in verses 25 through 27, David's best friend Jonathan, he says in verse 25, "How have the mighty fallen in the midst of the battle? Jonathan is slain on your high places. I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. You have been very pleasant to me. Your love to me was more wonderful than the love of women." Now, notice he refers to him as my brother Jonathan. Now, why is that? Because they actually were brother-in-laws, of course. Is because, of course, David had married the daughter of Saul, Michal. And so because of that, they were brothers. They also were brothers in the faith. They both had a love for God. And so they were brother-in-laws, and they were also brothers in the faith. Notice this statement. It says, "Your love to me was more wonderful than the love of women." What he's saying is that their love was deep, and it was loyal. The poets, the writers have written much about the love of Jonathan and David. And boy, I tell you, Jonathan was quite a man. In chapter 23, verses 16 through 18, Jonathan recognized who David was and that God was going to give the kingdom to Jonathan. And Jonathan just took all his armor off, took everything off. He was next in line, laid it all aside. And he says, "It really belongs to you, David. You're the rightful one to the throne." And Jonathan was willing to lay that all aside because he knew what God wanted. And it was really him aligning himself with God. Even though it would have meant him giving up the kingdom, he says, "It's not mine anyway." What a tremendous, tremendous man Jonathan was. I mean, so much could be said about such an individual as Jonathan that loved David, even in the midst of war, even though his father attempted to kill his own son Jonathan because of Jonathan's love for David. But Jonathan stayed true to David all the way until his death, and David now commemorates that. The Song of Solomon, chapter 8, verse 6 says, "Love is as strong as death," describing the great love that one can experience through the Lord. In 1 Samuel 18:1, it says, "Now it came about that when he," David, "had finished speaking to Saul, that the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as himself." And the great, great friendships. And then verse 27 says, "How have the mighty fallen, and the weapons of war perished." By looking at this particular psalm, let me mention three things. And I think these are three things, and then after I read those three things, I'm going to give some application to what we looked at tonight. But I just want to talk about this song, or this eulogy that David just wrote about Saul and Jonathan. I think that David gave honor to Saul and Jonathan and taught the people to respect the monarchy. David sought to strengthen the concept of the monarchy. Though Saul was a bad king, the problem wasn't with being a king, it was with the person that was king. It's the same way today. Some people are down on marriages because they've gone through divorces, and let me assure you, the problem's not with marriage, it's with you. It's with me. Marriage is not a flawed institution. It's the flawed sinners that attempt to do it without God's help. So it's not marriage that is to be thrown out. It's our worldly ideas, and it's our attempts to try to do it without God. That's where the problem is. Secondly, the song also made it clear to everybody that David held no grudges against his father-in-law and his sovereignty. That God had appointed Saul to be the king. And David acknowledged that. David had opportunities to kill Saul two separate times, and he didn't do it. And so David acknowledged that. We have the need to forgive. We can't have grudges. If we get bitter, it's because we've chosen to be bitter. David wasn't bitter. Thirdly, finally, David set an example for all of us to follow in paying loving tribute to those that have died in battle to protect the country. How we as Americans are indebted to those in the armed forces. You know, their families pay a big price, too. You got spouses that have gone to battle that are there for a year, 2 years. Some go back, do second tours and third tours and fourth tours. They do it because they love this nation. They love protecting this nation. So we really owe them gratitude, and we really should be thankful. So what's the application to this tonight? I just want to sum it up with three things real quick. Number one, David humbled himself before the Lord, and the Lord lifted him up. But Saul's pride and rebellion brought him to a shameful end. Boy, what a difference between Saul and David, and what two different outcomes. Number two, in David's song for Saul, there is nothing recorded in the song that speaks of any sins or faults in the life of Saul. We need to forgive and not become bitter. And then number three, David never lost sight that Saul was God's anointed, God's choice. David's song was to teach Israel to honor God and respect his authority. And how that's so needed today, to respect authority and to submit to it. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you tonight. Lord, I thank you for our study tonight. I know we talked about a lot of issues and a lot of things. But I pray tonight, Lord, that we would finish well. It matters not how well we start, but it's how we finish that ultimately really matters. And so I pray tonight for any that are going astray, that are not finishing well. And if God was to require our lives this night, it would be a tragic ending for many. So we pray tonight, Lord, that if your Spirit's working on us, that we would cooperate with you tonight, that we would submit to you and allow you to have your way. We're here tonight, and we're not sure that you've forgiven us of our sins. I pray that we would seek that answer this evening. We would want to confess that we're sinners, that you're the Savior. And so, Lord, we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand. As we close tonight with a song, if God has spoken to you,